Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Now we are beginning a new church today. Going through these seven churches in Asia Minor. I didn't put this chart in the notes yesterday, but you've seen it before. Just to remind you of the circuit that the Lord Jesus is taking us through mentally, starting with Ephesus and Smyrna, and right around the churches. And you'll notice we're moving inland now to Philadelphia. It's the only place in the New Testament we read about this particular church. It was founded 189 B.C. There were two brothers that were very fond of each other, and the name of the town reflects that name. There are two features in its history that may be useful to us as we go through the account. The first is that as we move inland into Turkey, we get into a region that's heavily volcanic. It's right on the edge of a region that was called the Burnt Country because it was just lava everywhere. It was all volcanic. And one Roman geographer by the name of Strabo wrote about it in the first century. It's ever subject to earthquakes. Incessantly, the walls of the houses are cracked, different parts of the city being thus affected at different times. For this reason, but few people live in the city. Most of them spend their lives as farmers in the country. They didn't want to stay in the houses because they were afraid they might fall down on their heads. It was being shaken so often by earthquakes. There was a particularly violent earthquake in A.D. 70. And the emperor provided generous aid for rebuilding the city. In gratitude, the city changed its name to New Caesar, Neo Caesarea, New Caesarea, in honor of the emperor. And later, during the reign of Vespasian, which would have been in the AD 70s, they changed their name again. They took the name Flavia, which was the family name of that Roman dynasty. Now, adopting a name like that required the permission of the Senate in Rome. So it was quite a step. And Philadelphia was quite eager to adapt its name to suit whatever emperor was currently ruling in it. And that'll be important for us as we go ahead. So, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." We sang about that in our first two hymns. "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And in our third hymn we sang about the keys of death and hell are to our Savior given. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion. We pray, Lord, that as we study this church, that you would encourage us. Lord, you told each of these churches to pay attention to what you wrote to the others. And Father, we would learn from these exhortations to your people so long ago that we might be encouraged and serve you more faithfully. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've often compared the churches with each other. The outline of all the letters is basically the same. But the Church of Philadelphia, next to last in this series, has a characteristic that is shared by only one other church, and that is Smyrna. There is no criticism of either of these churches. You'll note on the chart here, I've blocked out these two sections here. That's where you'd expect the criticism to come. Very standard outline. You know, if over and over again I say A and B and C and A and B and C and A and B and C and A and C and A and B and C, you go, wait a minute. You left out the B. Brother Josh has an excellent video on exercises, which are good for your back. And I do these exercises every morning. And he and I get up, we get in front of the TV and play this video, and we do these exercises. It's a big help to my back, for which we give glory to God and thanks to Brother Josh. But I pointed out to him a while ago, you know, all these exercises, they do something on the right, something on the left, something on the right, something on the left. It's all balanced, right? Except for one particular thing that the guy leaves out. You do it on the right side, but he doesn't mention it on the left. Well, you know what? We do it on the left anyway. Everything should be symmetrical. I think he just forgot when he was making the video. It wasn't Josh's video. It's another fellow that made the video. I don't blame him. He's all for balance. But this is, we notice this. What happened to the criticism? There's criticism for all the other churches, for Ephesus and for Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. No criticism for Philadelphia and no criticism for Smyrna. We ought to pay careful attention to these two churches. The Lord is very pleased with them. And in addition, there are other parallels as well. I started to notice a few of these, and I just had to stop and write them down because there are so many of them. The Lord introduces himself to each of the churches, and in each case, the introduction is drawn from or related to the vision that John sees of the Lord in chapter 1. But in these two cases, the title that the Lord takes is a title of deity. It emphasizes that he is God. Now, it's not the same title. In the case of Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 8, these things saith the first and the last. That title was in chapter 1, and it comes from Isaiah, and it's a title of Jehovah, the first and the last. Here, the Lord takes to himself the name, he that is holy, he that is true. Now, that does not appear in chapter 1, but I'm going to show you that it is a title of deity, and I'm going to show you where the Lord's deity is emphasized in chapter 1. Not in these terms. But in both cases, to both churches, he presents himself as the Son of God. Truly God. In Smyrna, he describes himself as the one which was dead and is alive. And that goes back to chapter 1. He has the keys of death and of hell. He was dead and is alive. Now here we're going to read he has the key of David. The Lord picks up the key theme from chapter 1, but he adds a reference to an Old Testament story that I will tell you this morning in Isaiah chapter 22. So as long as we're thinking about keys, it isn't just death and hell that the Lord has the keys to. He holds the key of David, and we'll see what that key is. But in both cases, this takes us to the idea of resurrection power. When he describes the works of both churches, we see a paradox. To Smyrna, he says, I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. How could you be poor and yet be rich? Well, of course, their poverty is in the world's eyes. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble has God called. But they're rich spiritually. They are being oppressed. They are suffering tribulation in persecution. And yet, spiritually, they are rich. And here we're going to see that he says to the church at Philadelphia, I know thy works. Thou hast, we should probably read little strength, not a little. Yeah. You got a little strength. That would be a commendation, but that's not what he's saying. You have little strength. You are very weak. But in contrast, you have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. So we have churches in both cases that have weakness. They face poverty, and yet in the Lord's eyes, they are rich. They are strong. These are the two epistles that name the synagogue of Satan. In Smyrna, in verse 9, 2-9, out of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. These are the only references to the synagogue of Satan. And we've talked about the unique position of the Jews under the Roman Empire. They had a special arrangement with the empire that they didn't have to offer sacrifices to the emperor. And the reason they didn't have to offer sacrifices is that they agreed that at the temple in Jerusalem, they would offer sacrifices for the emperor. They persuaded the Roman government that they didn't have to fuss with the imperial idolatry because they were they had this excuse that they offered sacrifices in Jerusalem for the emperor. That in itself is not a bad thing. We are commanded to pray for kings and for those in authority. Now, it's good to pray for those that the Lord has set over us. But it gave them an umbrella, a protection from the idolatry. And many Christians had the feeling, well, you know something? Rather than getting in trouble for my refusal to worship the emperor, why don't I just say that I'm a Jew? The Lord Jesus was a Jew, so I'll just say I'm a Jew, and then I won't have to go along with all this idolatry. And they would hide the distinctive truths of Christianity. They didn't hold fast the name of the Lord Jesus. If they held fast the name of the Lord, they would receive the same treatment that Paul received in the synagogues of Asia as he traveled on his missionary journeys. They would be kicked out. Well, the ones who would persecute them are called the synagogue of Satan. That is, these synagogues were not true God-fearing Jews. You know, it's interesting, the only Jewish congregation in the book of Acts that really appears to have understood the gospel was in Berea. And there was never a church established there, as far as we know. I'm not prepared to say more about that. I just make the observation. We don't have any evidence of a church in Berea, even though that is where the Jews were more noble than the other Jews. They searched the scriptures to understand what Paul said. So there's this synagogue of Satan in both places, an emphasis on persecution by those who called themselves Jews against the Christians. Verse 10 in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3. The correspondence here is very striking, and it will be very important for our understanding of verse 10, Lord willing, next week. To Smyrna, he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation." 10 days. He already mentioned their tribulation back in verse 9. You know, when you say we're going to study the Revelation, everybody says, oh boy, we're going to hear about the tribulation. Something we need to understand is that almost always in the New Testament, tribulation refers to the persecution of believers by unbelievers. And something else we need to understand, and that is both our Savior and Paul tell us to expect it. The Lord Jesus says in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And in Acts 14:22, when Paul and Barnabas were on their way back from their first missionary journey, they went to the various churches they planted, and they told them that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So whatever else we conclude about tribulation, let's not miss this essential point. If we are faithful to the Lord and we stand up for Him, we can expect to be like Smyrna and experience tribulation. And he says in 2:10, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, tested, trying to break you. You shall have tribulation. 10 days. I don't think this is a reference to physical, literal days, like there was a literal 10-day period of tribulation. I think it's speaking of a round, complete number. You're going to have a full quota of tribulation that's going to be assigned to you. What does he say to the church in Philadelphia? "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation," or better, of trial. The noun here is from the verb that we had in chapter 2, verse 10, that you may be tried. There is an hour of trial coming. And here, the word hour is no more literal than the 10 days were. He's not saying it's only going to last for 60 minutes, 3,600 seconds. He's saying it's going to be a brief period. And it's going to be this trial that Satan brings upon you and upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth and try to break them. And as we study that verse, it'll be important to understand its parallel with what he just said to Smyrna, which is that you're going to have tribulation. you're going to have tribulation. But the Lord is faithful. He's going to deliver you. He's not going to abandon you in that time. Finally, to Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Remember the picture that I showed you of the city of Smyrna. You'd sail up to the city into its harbor, and there was the hill rising up where the citadel was, and there were the battlements around the top of the hill like a crown. The coins of Smyrna show that they often would depict the city as a woman with a crown on her head. But the crown looks like battlements. It looks like a city wall, the wall of an ancient fortified city. Well, here he picks up that same promise for Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So these two epistles are very similar to each other, and we'll want to draw on Smyrna in understanding what he's saying to Philadelphia. The only two churches for which the Lord has no criticism. Well, let's go back to the opening here, where he introduces himself. And the first thing he says in chapter 3, verse 7 is, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." I mentioned to you that this expression does not appear in chapter 1. And thus it might seem to be an exception to the principle that the introductions to the Lord in each of the letters come from chapter 1. That's been a very regular principle so far as we've gone through. But I'm going to try to hang on to that principle. I'm going to insist that the Lord still has chapter 1 in mind here, because these two titles are communicating something that chapter 1 emphasizes. The only other place in the Bible that these two terms appear together in this way is in chapter 6, verse 10. Where the martyrs cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The martyrs are crying out to God, and they describe him as the one who is holy and true. As a matter of fact, these terms are characteristic of God in the Old Testament. You think of Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So the title holy belongs to the Lord of hosts. It belongs to Jehovah. This is his title. And in the Old Testament, it's not used very much of people. The most common use of it is in the book of Isaiah, where it describes the Holy One of Israel. True, holy and true. This term is quite common in the Old Testament. The word true here is the Greek word that it translates the last word in Exodus 34, verse 6, where the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. He passes before him and proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Both these terms are characteristic of deity. Now, the expression, "he that is faithful, he that is holy, he that is true," does not occur in chapter 1. That's true. But they're titles of deity. And one of the things we remarked in chapter 1, in that vision that John sees of the Lord, is some of the characteristics there in the Old Testament are in fact ascribed to deity. So in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow." And that's a very clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. "Behold, the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool." And at the time we commented, this is quite strange, because in Daniel 7, we have the Ancient of Days with the white garments and white hair, and the Son of Man comes to him to receive dominion. But in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus appears, the Son of Man, but he's got his head white hair. the mark of Jehovah back in Daniel chapter 7. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 43, when the Lord returns to His temple in Jerusalem, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like a noise of many waters. That's a description of Jehovah in Ezekiel. But in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 15, His voice as the voice of many waters. So John is picking up the picture from Ezekiel and saying, the one I saw, his voice is like the voice of many waters, just like Ezekiel said. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, he had in his right hand seven stars. Amos exhorts the people of God, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. The Lord, Jehovah, is his name. So these are all titles of Jehovah in the Old Testament. They're all characteristics of Jehovah. And yet in chapter 1, we are confronted with them as characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's on that basis that I would tie this self-identification back to chapter 1. He that is holy, he that is true. The Lord is taking more divine titles to himself. He's emphasizing, I am one with Jehovah. But he also identifies himself as he that hath the key of David. Now here we can draw a link to chapter 1 because chapter 1 did talk about keys in verse 18. I have the keys of death, of hell, and of death. Here he doesn't speak of the plural. He speaks of one key, calls it the key of David. But that is to establish a link to a story that is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 22. The characters in this story, during the reign of King Hezekiah, he was the king during much of Isaiah's ministry. You'll remember that he is the king under whom the Assyrians sent an army to besiege Jerusalem, and they thought they would be able to cause Jerusalem to surrender, and Hezekiah, at Isaiah's encouragement, refused to submit to them. Wonderful, wonderful story. But in chapter 22, we read about the Shebna character. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure, even to Shebna, which is over the house. Now that phrase is a common Middle Eastern way of indicating that somebody is the chief steward of a household. They're the chief executive officer. They run the household. They do all the purchasing. They've got the keys to open all the doors. They control the entire household. That was a very powerful position. It was a position that allowed you to enrich yourself, in fact, if you were a little bit creative in how you handled the accounts. Imagine that you're buying the next month's allocation of grain for the palace bakery, and you've got two different vendors that are offering you grain, and one of them is offering it for a bit lower price, but the other one says, you know, you buy it from me, and I'll give you the difference in price, Shebna. You could really build yourself up here if you were clever. And apparently that's what Shebna had done. The Lord says to Shebna, what hast thou here? What is this? Thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock. Shebna, I notice that you've been building a very, very fancy tomb for yourself. In fact, in a house in Silwan, a little Arab village, just outside of Jerusalem, right near where you'd expect the royal tombs to be, as the lintel over a door, a piece of rock had been reused. And the rock says, this is the grave of, and unfortunately the name is missing, who is over the house. And the script is the style of script you would expect from this period. So we probably have a piece of Shebna's tomb. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see it. You can find pictures of it. If you look for the Shebna inscription on Wikipedia, you can see a picture of this inscription. He had made himself this fancy tomb with a nice inscription, spent a lot of money on it. Wonder where he got all this money for himself. And the Lord says to him, unfortunately, Shebna, you're not going to get to use it. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. You're not going to be able to continue as the steward of the household of Hezekiah, the palace steward. But then we continue. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I'll put your official garments on him and will commit thy government, the things that you're responsible for running, into his hand. I'll give him your job, your tasks. And what's he going to do? Is he going to use this position for himself? No. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He will care for the people and be a responsible steward. And then we come across this expression. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And that, of course, is the language that is used of the Lord Jesus. I have the key of David, who shuts and no man opens, who opens and no man shuts. Archaeologists have also found a newspaper article from that period illustrating the transfer of power from Shebna to Eliakim. Thank you, Brother Bilson, for this picture. Can you tell which one is Shebna and which one is Eliakim? Yeah, it's not like Shebna is not congratulating Eliakim. He's just walking out the door and says, here, take it. He's been dishonored. He's really, really put out of place. And that's what's going on here. Shebna, who used the position for his own enrichment, is being cast out from it. And Eliakim is being promoted to take it in his place and to use it for the good of the people of Jerusalem. And in fact, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 36, when Rabshakeh does come to Jerusalem, chapter 36, verse 2, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house. So now who comes out to lead the negotiations? Now it's Eliakim. And Shebna has been demoted to being a scribe. And Joah, Asaph's son, is the recorder. We don't know anything more about Shebna's history. The prophecy said that he would be cast into a large country. Maybe the Assyrians took him captive. It's also possible that because of his demotion, he got his feelings hurt and went into exile. Earlier in the time of Solomon, somebody else famous went into exile when they didn't get their way. Anybody remember what his name was? Jeroboam, who later led the split of the kingdom. He became the first king of the northern kingdom. He was not happy with how Solomon had treated him. So he went into exile in Egypt, made friends there, and then came back and established a separate kingdom, fighting with the house of David. Perhaps that's what happened. We don't know. The important thing was that he never got buried in this beautiful tomb that he made. And later some Palestinian peasants robbed the stones to build a house out of them. And the key of the house of David passed to Eliakim. So when the Lord talks about the key, he introduced the key in chapter 1, verse 18, the keys of death and hell. Well, that's kind of like the dungeon in the palace. That's consistent with this picture of being the major domo, the chief steward, the chief executive officer of the royal household. That's what the Lord is presenting himself as here. He has the keys to every door in the heavenly palace. But there's something more to the image. The image isn't just that there is an Eliakim who has the keys. Eliakim got the keys from a predecessor who used them unworthily. Shebna. That's the central part of the story. Shebna was demoted so that Eliakim could receive the key of the house of David. And when we surveyed this book and we talked about the parallels with Smyrna, you'll remember that we talked, here we are, about the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews but are not. The Jewish people were God's custodians. They were the ones who were responsible for telling other nations about the Lord Jehovah and calling them to worship Him. That's Deuteronomy chapter 20, Israel's foreign policy. To go to the cities that are far off, proclaim peace to them, bring them into submission to the worship of Jehovah. And Israel had abominably failed at that task. So Jehovah takes the keys away from Israel. And to whom does He give them? To His Son. Lord Jesus Christ, like Eliakim, is the one who now takes the keys. He opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now that certainly is reflecting what was said to Eliakim in Isaiah 22, verse 22. But it also recalls, as we mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18, it recalls our Lord's words to Peter and the other apostles. The Lord said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Who holds the key to the heavenly palace? Who is it that lets people into the kingdom of God? Well, the Lord said to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You can open. You can shut. It wasn't just Peter. Certain people want to claim that this was a unique privilege for Peter. It wasn't just Peter, because in chapter 18, the Lord says to all the disciples, notice the plural, you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you, as a child of God, under the rule of the Lord Jesus, you have this same authority. You have the authority to go to somebody who is in bondage under sin and declare authoritatively to them that if you will repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be set free. I can promise you access to the kingdom of heaven. I have that power. You do too as a child of God. And you have the power to bind. You have the power to tell people who have all of the religious trappings about them but are living for themselves and do not confess the Lord and break His word. I think of this most prominently in terms of Catholicism and its commitment to idolatry. Three times, very clearly, the New Testament says that idolaters are excluded from the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 22. Without are idolaters. So yesterday I was at the farmer's market, and there's some Catholic evangelists that set up there, and they'll give you a rosary for free and a book on how to use it for free. I mean, they really have to. I've talked to them before. As I walked by, and I was in a hurry, I probably should have taken more time with them, but as I walked by, one of them reached out to me and said, oh, wait a second. He said, we've talked before, haven't we? I said, yes. I said to him, may the Lord have mercy on you for your idolatry. You have the authority to do that. On the basis of God's word, you have the authority to point out to sinners that they are excluded from the kingdom of God if they practice idolatry. That's not presumption on our part. That is being faithful stewards of the keys. By the same token, those who claim to have the keys, well, here's what one 19th century scholar said about them. If at any time there is error in their binding and loosing, if they make sad the heart which he has not made sad. If they condemn someone like John Wycliffe or John Huss or Martin Luther, if they speak peace to the heart to which he has not spoken peace, if they use their supposed power of the keys to proclaim, don't worry about your sin, you're going to go to heaven, even though you're practicing idolatry and fornication, then his judgment shall stand and not theirs, because ultimately holds the key to the house of David. Our Lord Jesus Christ does. Not these people. I know thy works. This is now the standard introduction to the body of each of these statements. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I want to talk about this before we close today, because the interpretation of this verse is going to couple very closely with what we just read about the key of the house of David. What is this door? What does it have to do with their works? And there are two answers that have been suggested. On the one hand, the Lord has just presented himself as having the key to the house of David, giving access to the kingdom of God. He's taken it away from the Jewish people. The Jewish people, like Shebna, are cast out into a large land. He may be reassuring the Philadelphians. No matter what the Jews say, they condemn you. They condemn you as heretics because you claim that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Messiah. In spite of that, you are full members of the household of God. I have set before you an open door. You've come through it. Most of the people in Philadelphia were Gentiles. Most of the converts in these Gentile cities, the area that is now Turkey, were Gentiles. There might be a few Jews there, but most of them were Gentiles. And we see the door used in this sense in Acts 14:27. When Paul and Barnabas had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. He opened the door to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of David, and allowed the Gentiles to come through it. But that's what he's done for all of us. So he may be saying here to the people in Philadelphia, I use the keys to open the door to the kingdom so you guys could come in. On the other hand, Paul often uses the metaphor of an open door to speak about opportunities for ministry. And you see that use in Colossians 4:3. He wants the Colossians to pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. The door of faith so that we can come into the kingdom, the door of utterance so that we can speak, have opportunity to speak to others. And frankly, I don't see any reason to choose between those two. I think probably they're both in view here. Certainly the idea of letting the Philadelphians come into the kingdom fits right in with what he said about the key to the house of David and the failure of the Jews in the synagogue of Satan to serve the Lord appropriately. But as I mentioned, it was the responsibility of the Jews to carry the knowledge of the God of Israel to other nations. You see that most clearly in Deuteronomy 20, and I've given you the verses there. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it, and it shall be, if it make the answer of peace and unpleasant unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. Thus they would come under Israel's law and the rule of Israel's God. That was Israel's job. It was to be a missionary people. And in the time of Christ, our Savior testified, you will compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte. Although they weren't communicating the truth of God in the process. He said, when you've made a proselyte, you make him many times more a child of hell than you are yourselves. So that was not very favorable. But they were to be a missionary people. And now that the people in Philadelphia have entered the kingdom, they have an open door to witness to him to others. That's the basis now of the encouragement that he's going to give them in their ministry in the rest of verse 8. And, of course, we don't have time to consider that this morning. We will, Lord willing, pick up verse 8 and go on to 9 and 10 next week. But right now, let's rejoice together in the wonderful King that we have. The one who is God, man, and God together, the one who's holy and true, the one who controls the access to the kingdom of God, who has admitted us into that kingdom, and then, in turn, opened to us opportunities to represent him to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior is the one who controls our entrance into your presence, that we do not rely on any church, on any human authorities, that our Savior himself is the one who will welcome us there. And we pray, Lord, that in that confidence we can boldly represent you to others and convey to them his precious invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thank you, Father, for being such a gracious God and giving us such a wonderful Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn about God's heavenly kingdom, number 626. Now, we haven't sung this before, and the tune was new to me. It's a German folk tune, and it's a clever little tune, but I think you'll find it very singable. But the theme to notice as we go through this song is that we are welcome there because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Last week we talked about Joseph welcoming his brethren and his father into Egypt and introducing them to Pharaoh. And that's very much the spirit of what's going on in this hymn, that when we come before the Lord, it's because of the Lord Jesus who brings us, as the second stanza says, as his well-beloved, to that bright rest above. Let's turn to 626. If you're able to stand, let's stand together as we sing it as our closing hymn.